comes immediately after the Great White Throne Judgment, in which John sees heaven and earth flee away, and he sees death and hell itself cast into the lake of fire, along with all of the lost world who stands to have their sin judged. We come here to Revelation 21, and we see what we call in theology the consummation. The consummation is simply God bringing together everything that He has been working in history. So everything else that the Bible talks about, all of the events of history, all of the things about Jesus, all that He came to accomplish and all that His people are involved in, finds its culmination here in Revelation 21 in the first five verses of Revelation 22. And that is that ultimately paradise is restored and even in some way improved upon, because there's no serpent in this. There's no tempter in this. And the stain of sin, the possibility of sin, is just totally removed from the created order. And it is God with His people forever. We talked about how heaven ultimately is not about us going up as we think it is now, and rightfully so, it is up now. One day it will come down to be with us, and God will dwell with His people. And so ultimately heaven and earth are brought together in the consummation, and so we will spend there eternity with God. We left off with this phrase. It says, "The tabernacle of God is with men." The tabernacle, the word, refers to the Holy of Holies that was laid out as a perfect cube. It was laid out as a perfect cube in the temple. It was 30 by 30 by 30. And in the tabernacle or the tent, it was 15 by 15 by 15. We find that this city, the New Jerusalem, is itself laid out as a cube, equal in length, width, and height, about 1,500 miles each way. And we talked about how large the New Jerusalem will be, that it'll be pretty much covering 75% of the continental U.S. In width and length. But then you've got to also add the height dimension and understand that there's going to be like this type of three-dimensional travel. The idea there is it's going to be plenty big for everybody. And outside of that, you've got a whole new heavens and earth to explore and all of that. God will dwell there, and His light will radiate and permeate the entire creation. And so that's where we left off. We talked about this reality that God will be with His people. I want to read the first eight verses of the chapter just to kind of refresh our minds, and then we'll pray and we'll get into our study for tonight. It says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is at thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and sexually immoral and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Let's pray together. Father, we come to You tonight, Lord, and we, as we just sang about You preparing us to be a sanctuary, a dwelling place for You, Lord, we understand that ultimately that's the reality of our existence in eternity, that You will dwell in and among Your people, and that we'll get to spend eternity with You. And so, Father, I pray that tonight You would prepare us, that You would have Your work in our hearts, and that You would prepare us for what we will be doing for all of eternity, and that is magnifying and glorifying You. We ask for Your help. We ask for Your guidance. We ask for Your wisdom tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So God will be with His people. Tonight, we're going to pick up in verse 4, and I want you to note, secondly, that God is not only going to dwell with His people, but He's going to make all things new. He's going to make everything new. Heaven and the consummation brings with it, without death, without sin, and without hell, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, will bring a new order of existence. Something you and I can't really understand at this time. Now, certainly we can understand the English phrases quite simply. It doesn't take a Greek scholar to explain to you what it means that God's going to wipe away all tears from your eyes, that there's going to be no more death, sorrow, crying, nor any pain, for the former things are passed away. That's very plain. No matter what language that's translated into, that is very clear, and it is very plain. But what is not so plain is us understanding what life will be like in that regard. We don't know an existence like that. We don't know life without death. It's all around us all the time. We don't know life without pain, from small pains like stubbing your toe to pains of extreme illnesses and all of those things. We don't know what life is like without that. We don't know what life's like without sorrow or crying. But one day the Bible promises that all of those things are going to be done away with. It is the reality that there will be nothing to be sorrowful about. So when it describes God as wiping away tears, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's going to be tears, because it simply is a way of saying that there's going to be nothing to be sorrowful about. And that is explained by what else is listed in the verse. No more death, no sorrow, nor crying, nor any pain, for the former things are all, they are gone, they're passed away. Isaiah 25:8 tells us about this eventual reality, even in the Old Testament. It says, He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. I want to read you this quote. It says, Yet there's no reason to believe God won't wipe actual tears from our eyes in heaven one day. Will we not be overcome with emotion when we no longer see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face? When we stand before the One who gave His life for us, when we see Him ruling and reigning from the heart of the universe, we don't know what we will do. Perhaps we will fall down in worship, weeping to hear Him say, Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. Jesus said, Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Today we can live with hope, knowing that our every sorrow and sadness will one day be turned into laughter. And if there are any tears in heaven, we can be sure they will be tears of joy. So the reality is that there'll be nothing to be sad about in heaven. If we do cry in heaven, it'll be a different kind of crying. It'll be tears of joy. There are 12 no mores listed in the book of Revelation. I mentioned this to you last time. It begins with no more sea in verse 1. But there's no more sea, there's no more tears, there's no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death, no more pain, no more thirst, no more sin, no more temple, no more night, no more closed gates, and no more curse. 12 no mores in Revelation chapter 21. 4 of them are mentioned here: death, sorrow, crying, and pain, and you could even add in the tears there. Why? Because He tells us that the former things, the things that used to be so, they have passed away. Hosea 13:14 prophesies about this. Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15. But he said, Hosea writes, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Paul takes that in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the idea there is that death is going to be destroyed. God says, Death, I will be the sickness to you. Death, I will, or grave, I will be your destruction. Death itself has been, by God, cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14, we've already seen that. And so since sin is removed and death comes as a result of sin, then there's no longer any existence for death. Its whole existence is predicated on sin being around. And since sin has been totally judged, washed away, and purged and removed from the creation, death will no longer be around. It itself is taken and cast into the lake of fire. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:26, death is the last enemy in God's plan through Jesus to be defeated. Death is the last enemy that is to be brought down. And so God, right now in Christ and in the process of time, He is putting all enemies under the feet of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's the last enemy that God brings to nothing, that He puts under the feet of Jesus. The reason that it cannot and will not take place until the Great White Throne Judgment is because death ultimately cannot be done away with until sin is totally judged and removed from the created order. That takes place at the Great White Throne Judgment. And so once sin is totally judged and done away with, death itself will join it. And as a result of the removal of death and pain, we're told that there's no more sorrow and crying. There's no longer any reason to be sad. Without pain and without death, there's no reason to be sad in heaven. Heaven will be a place that is absolutely blissful, and it'll be filled with absolute joy. It'll be life like we've never known it, but it'll be life like God intended it to be. Even the greatest moments of our lives are tainted by sin, are tainted by pain, by some element of suffering, and by death itself. Our existence, if nothing else, our existence is bound by time, and we are constantly aware of that. You ever feel like even though no matter how much time you've got to accomplish something or to do something, that you didn't have enough time? That time just constantly slips away? Well, that's the reality of our existence in time. And the reason that time matters in that way to us is because we know that our time is limited by death. That ultimately our lives will come to an end. And so everything that we do is limited by time. Our sorrow, pain, and death were all a result of our sin. But what's amazing is that our sorrow, pain, and death as believers was put on Christ on the cross. Listen to this in Isaiah 53. When I was studying this, I got to thinking about the specific wording of Isaiah 53. And Jesus actually took these things that are removed in Revelation 21 from the new heavens and the earth. He actually took them on Himself in His suffering. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." You skip down to verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He'll see His seed, He'll prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death. And He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." What Isaiah does there is all of these things that Revelation 21 talks about that are no more were actually put on Christ on the cross. That He was a man of sorrow and grief. That our sorrows and our griefs were put on Him. And ultimately, our sins were put on Him and death itself. J. Vernon McGee gives this promise. He says, "He's going to make all things new. This is more meaningful to me," he says, "than anything else. I do not know about you, but I have never really been satisfied with this life. I have found myself frustrated. I have found myself hemmed in, and I have never been able to accomplish all that I have wanted to accomplish. I've never been the man I wanted to be. I've never been the husband I've wanted to be. I've never been the father I've wanted to be. And I've never preached the sermon I've wanted to preach. I just do not seem to have arrived." Everything about this life sells us short for a reason, that it's because God ultimately intends more for His people. So everything in this life is going to fall short of satisfying. It's going to fall short of hitting the mark. We're going to fall short of hitting the mark because we're sinners and because this life is not all that there is. Think about all the things that we worry about now. They'll ultimately be forgotten one day, most of them. Most of the things that's on your mind right now that you're worrying about, things that you have to do tomorrow, things that you're worried about, appointments you got to make and all this stuff, in 100 years from now, it just simply will not matter at all. 99% of the stuff we stress about just does not matter. So why do we worry so much about them? Because we're trapped in time. We're trapped in this existence, and we don't know what that existence is like, how much better it will be. The promise here, God says, I make all things new, is a present active verb in the Greek, and what that means is a continuous action. And so it's God says, I am making all things new, is how that would be understood. I am making all things new. It's a continual process, that everything in heaven will be new and perpetually new. Something we can't really begin to grasp, or I can't even really begin to explain, but that's what He says here. Behold, I make all things. I'm making all things new. He's in the process of completing His work through Christ, even as we speak. And so right now, creation, history, where we're at in our timetable, what we're doing in this Bible study tonight, God is working the affairs of our lives and the affairs of humanity and history itself. He's working it all to this end. This is where everything's headed. This is how it ends. It ends with God being with His people. God's redemption were promised here, as elsewhere in the Bible, passages like Romans 8, 19 through 25. You'll find that God's purpose for this creation is not just to redeem mankind, but it's the redemption of the whole created order. He's going to fix it all. Everything's going to be taken. He's going to cleanse it, and He's going to make it new. And every word of God is true. We've seen that. But He says something extra here. He says at the end of verse 5, write. John, make sure you write this down, because these words are true and faithful. Now, I know that we know the answer to this, but does that mean that everything else that He's written to this point is not as trustworthy? Well, no, it certainly doesn't. What He's doing is He's adding the emphasis to what He has just said. Behold, I am making all things new. That's what God's doing in the world right now. He is making things new. He's making people new. People are being born again, conformed to the image of His Son. We are being made new creatures in Christ. We're being changed and conformed to that image every day as believers. And the gospel is being spread in the world. That's what God is doing in the heart of humanity. But everything is moving to this end when He is going to remake everything new. Everything's going to be new. And He says, write, John, make sure you write this down, because it's true and faithful. The thing is that Jesus identifies Himself elsewhere in the book of Revelation as the faithful and true witness. Here we have the faithful and true testimony. Jesus is the faithful and true witness, the one authorized to speak for God. Here is the testimony that He gives, that He is making all things new. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words shall not pass away. 1 Peter 1:23, the word of God lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Right, for these words are faithful and true. Thirdly, God will finish His work. He'll finish His work. We're told that at the beginning of verse 6, pretty easy. He says, and He said to me, it is done. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is at thirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. The phrase, it is done, is actually one Greek word. It's gagone In the Greek, it means literally, it has become. It has become. The phrase is reminiscent and similar, almost synonymous, with what Jesus declared from the cross. When Jesus said in John 19:30, it is finished, that's also one word in the Greek, it's tetelestai. He says tetelestai there, and it means it is finished, it is accomplished, and it's actually a phrase or a word that was stamped on legal documents in the day that designated something as paid in full. And so it was stamped on a bill or a tax document is usually what it was stamped on, that demonstrated or declared that the person had met their tax requirement or the tax payment. Well, he yells it from the cross, tetelestai, it's finished, to show and to say that the work that God sent him to do on the cross in atoning for our sins was accomplished, that he was successful in accomplishing that, and he paid the price for our sins in full. Here, this word has to do not just with redemptive work and the atonement. This has to do with the conclusion of that plan that, of which the atonement was a part of. Jesus' death on the cross is a part of this bigger plan, and this bigger plan is, it is done. Said of it, it is done. And then we're told why it is done. Because the one doing it cannot be stopped. It is done because, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We know from seeing this multiple times in the book of Revelation so far, and we'll see it again. Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So if we did this in English, it would be the A to Z. I am the A and the Z. Alpha and Omega were the first and last letters in Greek. And so since Revelation, like the rest of the New Testament, was written in Greek, that's why you have Alpha and Omega here. But it's his way of saying, I am the first and the last. I was around when nobody else was, and I'll be around forever. He is the beginning and the end is the meaning of that. Remember, I just to give you some help with Bible interpretation here in general, there's something called parallelism. Parallelism is when something is stated and then another statement is made that's meant to be identical to it, but further explain it. So when he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the second part of that phrase explains what he means by Alpha and Omega. He says, I am the beginning and the end. And so that is an explanation of what he means by Alpha and Omega. It is a unique title reserved for God. We see it elsewhere in Revelation 1:11 and 2:8 as the first and the last. He calls himself the first and the last. And the first and the last is taken by Jesus in Revelation 22:13. This emphasizes here, being used by the Father and the Son and so on and so forth, it emphasizes the unity of the Father and the Son. It emphasizes them both being God and both being eternal and equal in that way. John MacArthur says, God started history and he will end it. And all of it has unfolded according to his sovereign plan. None of it is taken in by surprise. Everything will end up exactly like he says it will, just as everything that he has promised in history that has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled happens just as he said it would. The promise that he gives here, since he is the one that's in charge, since he is the first and the last, since he is the Alpha and the Omega, and he's the beginning and the end, is that he promises here that him that is at thirst will get the water of life freely. That's what he's promised. Water of life is, if you just simply understand that phrase, it's just talking about salvation. It's a simple phrase meaning salvation. It's used that way in John 4 with the Samaritan woman. Jesus says, if you knew who it was asking you of a drink, you would have asked of him and he'd have given you living water, the water of life. Isaiah spoke about wells of salvation in the Old Testament in Isaiah 12:3. Zechariah spoke about a fountain being opened to the house of David in Zechariah 13:1. God calls himself the fountain of life in Psalm 36:6 and the fountain of living waters in Jeremiah 2:13. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul compared the rock that brought water to the people of Israel, that God brought water to the people of Israel out of, He called that rock and compared it to Christ. He said the rock is Christ. That's what he says. He doesn't mean Jesus was literally the rock, but that just as God provided water for Israel in the Old Testament, he provides living water through Jesus in the New. John 7, Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast and says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." We know that this living water is the Holy Spirit that God gives to his people, which is his own life and presence with us. And so the Holy Spirit is the life of God in us. And so by that we have living water. If you're saved today, you've got the living water already. You've got the living water of salvation. Those who are delivered out of the great tribulation are led by the Lamb to fountains of waters in Revelation 7:14. And during the millennium, we read in the book of Ezekiel and also some places in Joel and Zechariah that there's living water that comes out of the millennial temple, like the river of the water of life that is in the New Jerusalem that flows out of the throne of God in Revelation 22:1. This same invitation here is given again in Revelation 22:17. So if you understand the passage here, or to help understand the passage here, Revelation 21:1-8 is kind of an introduction to the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth. Verses 9 of chapter 21 through verse 5 of chapter 22 is the expanding out of all of these concepts that we've been introduced to. So God dwells in and among his people. Well, how? Well, we're told in the new heaven and the new Jerusalem that there's no temple and that God's light permeates everything. There's no more death, sorrow, or crying. Well, we're told how? There's no more curse. All of these things are explained and expounded on in verses 9 through verse 5 of chapter 22. So verses 1 to 8 are an introduction. And they're sandwiched, verses 9 to verse 5 of chapter 22, are sandwiched in between these verses and the epilogue in chapter 22. Well, here is an invitation. Him that's at thirst is given the fountain of the water of life freely. Well, you get to Revelation 22:17, and it says that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him that hears say, "Come," and let him that is at thirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And so this passage is all contained in between the same invitation. It begins with an invitation here in the introduction, and he concludes with an invitation in verse 17 in chapter 22. The invitation is given by the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the church between the two passages. And it's for those who are thirsty to come and take freely what God has provided for in Jesus. Everything in the Bible is about what God has provided, promised, or accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything. Every Old Testament narrative, everything from Abraham to David to Jeremiah to Isaiah, everything in the Bible, every story that you read, everything is properly understood through the lens of what God has provided, promised, or accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the invitation that's given here is the same one given through Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come by wine and milk without money and without price." God's gift of salvation is free. That's why salvation is totally apart from works. It's totally apart from any kind of price that we can pay. It is freely given. It is given by grace to those who place their faith in him. The promise is that he that overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The stipulation of the promise is made, the same promise rather, is made to the seven churches. So this stipulation is promised, or is made on the promise. The promise is you get the water of life freely, and it's only given to those who overcome. Well, 1 John 5 tells us how we overcome the world. It says, "Who is he that overcometh the world?" in 1 John 5:5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's what John says. And so the idea of overcoming is not making it on the other side and somehow being victorious through all of this life and that earning us our salvation at the end of it. If we're not careful, we can read passages like Matthew 24:13 that says, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." And we think that we're saved by our endurance. No. Your endurance is only evidence that you were saved. It's not the other. You can never get the order. Just like works. We should have works in our Christian life. We should have good works. We, according to Ephesians 2:10, are created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. It's clear. Christians should live a certain way and there should be good works produced in our lives. But those good works never merit or earn favor with God, nor do they earn us our salvation. They are always, when rightly done and rightly understood, as a result of salvation and proof of salvation. And so Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us clearly that by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then verse 10, the very next verse, goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Works do not save. Salvation is by grace through faith. But works are the evidence of saving faith. We can never get that order backwards when it comes to anything. Like baptism, you can get the order backwards and you can think that baptism somehow washes away your sin or somehow saves you or makes you right with God. Well, no. We simply get baptized as an act of obedience in following Christ. It does not save us. It doesn't atone for our sins. Jesus' blood is what atones for our sins and washes away our sins. But baptism is an act of obedience. It is a work that is done subsequent to salvation because we are saved. And that's the way the Bible handles good works. And if we understand something rightly, we should understand it in that light. So this idea of us overcoming, him that overcometh, is not something we have to accomplish in our own strength, because it's promised to all seven of the churches. Revelation 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:26, 3:5, 3:12, and 3:21, to each church, a promise is made that is conditioned on them overcoming. But we know that we overcome by faith, not by our works, not by our endurance, even though those are tests or proofs of the true saving faith. The key component to this invitation is the thirst. I think the biggest problem with the world today is that they don't either acknowledge or they're unaware of their thirst. They don't acknowledge it or they're unaware of it. I think the first is more prominent than the latter, but both are possible. The invitation is made to those who are thirsty. Him that is at thirst can come and drink. I think the hardest thing to do in witnessing to people is getting people lost so that they can get saved, is getting somebody to understand that they're lost and that they're actually far from God, rather than looking at themselves and thinking that they've somehow met some other criteria or found some other kind of alternate route to God. The reality is that until we see ourselves as guilty and condemned and separated from God because of our sin, and in that recognize our thirst, we can't see our need for Christ. Because in our eyes, otherwise, there is no need for Christ. If we're good enough on our own, then there is no need for Jesus. Paul said, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died for nothing. He wasted his time. The reality is that a person has to see themselves as thirsty. They have to recognize their thirst. But the promise is made here to those who receive it, that they will inherit all things. And God says, I will be his God and he'll be my son. This idea of inheriting all things is something we talked about very recently in our series we did on Romans 6 to 8 there. But we understand Romans 8, 17 tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Well, that same sentiment is echoed here in verse 7 when it says, I will be his God. Well, Romans 8 tells us, we are heirs of God. So God is ours. And then it says, and he shall be my son. As a result of our union with Christ, we are also adopted into the family of God, and we are co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ. That means a joint heir is somebody who inherits alongside others. It means we're going to inherit what Jesus inherits, which is everything. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 23, he says, all things are yours. All things are ultimately yours as a believer. It's all going to belong to us. After the great Chicago fire of 1871, evangelist D.L. Moody, he went back to survey the ruins of his house, and a friend came by and said to D.L. Moody, he says, I hear you lost everything. Well, said Moody, you understood wrong. I have a good deal more left than I lost. What do you mean? The friend asked. I didn't know you were that rich. Moody then opened his Bible and read to him Revelation 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. The point of the verse being this is that if you've got Jesus, you've got everything. If you don't have Jesus, you ultimately have nothing in eternity. It really is that simple. 1 Corinthians 2:9 promises, I hath not seen nor heard, neither into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. As children of God, we'll inherit the kingdom of God that God prepared for us before the founder from the foundation of the world. Matthew 24:35. We have received an inheritance that will not fade or pass away, according to 1 Peter 1:3-4. And this idea of us being, of God being our God and us being his sons or children. A son of God describes those who are of direct descent from God, and it's used in several different ways in the Bible. First, the angels are called sons of God. They were directly created by God, and so in that sense, they are sons of God. Adam was directly created by God. God took dirt and formed him, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he is called in Luke 3:38 the son of God for that reason. Because he was created by God. Jesus is the only begotten who came forth from God as God. Luke 1:35, John 1, John 3:16 all describe Jesus as the begotten of the Father. And he is unique in that sense because he is the eternal God. And he came forth from God. And then the last category of people, and so let me summarize this. Angels are sons of God because they were created by God. Mankind are sons of God because we were created by God. And Jesus is the Son of God in a unique sense because he is God who came forth from God as the eternal Son. But the redeemed are born of God's Spirit and adopted into his family, making us a fourth unique category of sons of God. John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to these he gave the right to be called the children or the sons of God, to those who believed on his name. Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, which is Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. John says it best, I think, in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God or the sons of God. Last thing, God will remove all sin. And so verse 8 introduces a more negative tone to the passage. And remember I told you verses 1 to 8 are all a kind of a summarization of what is to follow, and everything that follows unpacks those 8 verses and describes them further. And so we'll look at a couple of those verses in time in here. But it says, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral is what that word means, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 has a similar list. When it says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So the category that describes this group and the group in 1 Corinthians 6 and all of these kind of lists that you find in the Bible, they are described and summarized as being the unrighteous. Now, we know that the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is not that the righteous never sinned, but that the righteous have their sins atoned for, right? And so Paul is quick to tell us in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So for the believer, even though we've all done those things at some point in the past, and maybe still do some of them inwardly and even maybe outwardly, he says, you used to be categorized that way, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified. But to those who remain in their sin, Paul says the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you can look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 and see the list that he provides there. It's similar but different. The same statement is made and expounded a little bit further in Revelation 21, 27. It says, "There shall in no wise enter into it the city anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." He uses two descriptions there. The phrase "worketh abomination" and "maketh a lie" have to do with continually practicing something. And so you get that in the King James Version when they used to translate these verbs. The ETH on the end of it denoted a continuous action. So the present active verbs are oftentimes given to you in that translation because that's how they talked back then. But when he says "he that worketh abomination," it means somebody who continually does that. And then when it says "he that maketh a lie," it's somebody who continually lies. It's describing an unrepentant liar and somebody who unrepentantly commits abominations. And an abomination would describe the rest of the lifestyles we find here in verse 8. All of these things, according to Proverbs, are an abomination to the Lord. Any sin is an abomination to God. And so all of those things are worthy to keep a person out. And so the problem is not so much that a person told a lie or worked an abomination. The problem is that the person dies and enters into eternity as a liar and as a worker of abomination. But that's who they are. They're never changed. They're never born again. They're never made new creatures. And that's the issue that confronts us here in Revelation 21:8, 21:27, and then another one is Revelation 22:15. It says, "Without are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." You get the points of emphasis here are on sinful lifestyles, people who are characterized by these things. Mankind in such a state could never live with God. Man in this state wouldn't want to live with God. They hate God. That's the point of it. Mankind left to itself would never be able to stand in the presence of God nor dwell with Him for eternity. In fact, mankind would not wish to, as mankind is actually at war with God in the very soul and core of their being. The lost world doesn't want God, or the lost world couldn't spend eternity with God because the lost world simply does not love God, doesn't want God, doesn't desire God. Romans 1 describes what happened. That God's revealed Himself clearly to all people so that people are without excuse as to knowing whether or not there is a God. Course need the Bible, and you need special revelation to understand God in a personal way, to come to know Him in a saving way. But mankind has rejected the God it is by and large, and it says that as a result of that, in Romans 1:28, that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, it says God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, and unmerciful. That list in Romans 1 describes who these people are, not so much what they do. It says here they are haters of God, which really summarizes the whole thing. the rest of them are pretty self-explanatory, but the one word I wanted to define for you is fearful there. You might have cowardly, that's what the word means, or timid ones. The word, as it's used here, describes a person showing fear in a shameful way. Matthew 8:26, Mark 4:40, it is used to describe those who lack faith. So it could be understood, the interpretation of it would be faithless people who have refused to place their faith in God. This describes those who feared man rather than God, which Jesus tells us, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind. In fact, I noticed this on a billboard sign going to Elizabeth City earlier today, that exact verse in 2 Timothy 1:7. Then it describes the unbelieving. Epistois is literally those without faith. Believing is the verb form of faith. Pistuo or pistos, those are the two. That's the noun and the verb form of faith, or believing. And apistois is without those things. That's literally what the word means. It means without faith, without belief. And so if the requirement for salvation is faith, if it's belief, and a person is without faith or unbelieving, then they are lost. And so that's who is described here. The abominable describes anything that is detestable or loathsome. It's actually a passive participle rendering those who are abominable or the abominable ones. These are those who participated in deeds that are abominable to God. And in the law, these actions included, this is just in the law, many of them from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the partaking of unclean animals, homosexual behavior, bestiality, wrongful consumption of an offering, idol worship, child sacrifice, offering imperfect sacrifices, worshiping other gods, sorcery and witchcraft in all their forms, cross-dressing, offering money gained through sin in the house of God, taking a woman back after divorce, and others. And so all of these things are described as an abomination, and that's just the list that I came up with from Leviticus and Deuteronomy that are specifically said to be an abomination. As I said earlier, all sin is an abomination to God, but those are the ones that are specifically listed. Proverbs 6 says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, and a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And he lists the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers there, describes those who used mind-expanding drugs and those types of things to, and many times it was used to communicate with the gods, but in other cases it was used to perform like witchcraft-related functions and all of that, and so it covers a broad spectrum. Idolaters, of course, are those who worshiped idols, and liars are those who are absent of truth and follow Satan, who is the father of lies. These lifestyles mark those who are not indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul says in Ephesians 5, we're to walk in love, which is contrary to all of these things, and we are to put away all of those types of lifestyles from our past state of being. The point of the new heavens and new earth, and the reason that Revelation 21:8 mentions these things and lists them out here, is to give us a reminder of not only the character of those who will be in and those who will not be in there, but it's also to serve as a warning. It's meant to warn that if this is you, that you need to look to Jesus, that you can recognize your thirst through Scripture as God opens your eyes. You look at these things and you understand that's talking about me, and you recognize your need for salvation. That's the point of giving them here, because this really, Revelation 21, while it's describing the new heavens and new earth, God's primary purpose, as I told you a minute ago, is to give one final invitation. I mean, this is his last word to mankind. And so this is sandwiched between the same invitation given at the beginning here in Revelation 21 and at the end in Revelation 22 to plead with those one final time to repent. So the whole thing is about that. That's why we're given all these warnings throughout the book of Revelation of those who see the judgments of God, who see the destructions that they bring and all of those things, and they fail to repent. Instead, they choose to rebel against God even further. But the good news about heaven is that this present order of things is going to soon pass away. It'll just be a short time. Even 1,000 years, well, the millennium, at least 1,000 years separates us from that time. Even that 1,000 years will come and go like a single night. One day to God is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. It's going to be here and gone. Before we know it, there'll be a great white throne judgment set in an eternity. And in just a short time, John describes all of the events in Revelation as those things that must shortly take place. So right now, as C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Jesus told his disciples when they came back after casting out demons and doing all the stuff they'd never known was possible for them to do, he says, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. C.S. Lewis, and this is where I'll close tonight. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is, since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. So heaven is a hope that all Christians share, and it's something that God made doubly sure that we understood that he has promised to those who love him.